Let us now read the passage that we've been going through, the book that we've been going through, 1 Peter and chapter 2. And today we're going to be reading verses 18 to 25. We started a few weeks ago looking at this new section in 1 Peter chapter 2, which begins by saying to us, if I can get it open myself, "Dear friends," verse 11, "I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Now, these are words that at the time we looked at them are really saying to us, you are different, so be different to make a difference. And I will be repeating this idea over the next few weeks as we now begin to apply that truth that Peter has given us into different areas of everyday life. So last week, we looked at what it means to live lives, good lives, in arenas that are everyday but are tough. The first one was how to submit yourselves, do good, and submit yourselves to the authorities placed over you, especially if they're bad. Honor the emperor. Can't do anything about the emperor. You can't remove the emperor. You are powerless in the face of the emperor. Even still, he says, submit, do good, live a good life, and honor the emperor. Today, the application comes into a slightly different sector of everyday life, and it is, again, a tough one, thrown up by that very first word in verse 18. Let's read together. 1 Peter 2, verse 18 onwards. "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable," and actually in the Greek, that's saying, "for it is a grace, it is a gracious thing, if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable, this is a grace, this is a gracious thing before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." I suspect that many of us can get it into our heads that the more righteous and holy we are, the more faithful and disciplined we are, the less we will suffer. But it's just not true at all. And to think that way means that we will have no way of understanding suffering when it comes, and how to endure suffering. Maybe we're very pleased that Jesus bore his cross for us, but it's a whole other thing, and we hope we can avoid bearing a cross as we follow him. Except suffering, especially unjust suffering, is a reality for all faithful believers. And not just for the super keen. Living faithfully for God can and does lead to suffering. And today we hit this head on, looking at Peter's rich words about enduring unjust suffering, but especially rich as he takes us to see Jesus, the most righteous one, and how he endured unjust suffering, how he was different, how he lived and acted differently, how he died differently, and he makes all the difference. So before we get to the death of the suffering servant, first, we look at what it means to live as suffering servants. That's the first point. Suffering servants. That's the first heading this morning. So read with me verse 18 again. Slaves, or depending on your translation, it might say servants. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. In our cultural context, it is hard to read anything containing the word slave without thinking of the Atlantic slave trade in the 18th century. And it also is difficult to think of the word slave without thinking of the various modern day trades, slave trades and modern day slavery. I saw it myself firsthand. When I was in the Philippines 10 years ago, people trying to sell me young girls. But it's not just a problem in other places, in other sides of the world. It's here among us in the UK. It's estimated in the thousands per year of the cases the police have to deal with. But I also hope that we can appreciate that Peter's context was also a bit different to our own. The word here that is written as slave can also refer to household servants. It's not just laborers that this is discussing and highlighting, but also there were doctors, physicians in the homes, and teachers and tutors and cooks and secretaries. And so, yes, some of them would have been treated badly by their masters, as we see even here. But some of them would have enjoyed real benefits in their day and age. Some eventually, as although difficult, could have bought their own freedom. Still, for all of that, I'm not saying slavery was great in the past. Not at all. Life was not easy. Especially in legal terms. These servants, whatever you want to call them, were denied any real rights under the law. They were possessions more than they were people. Historians think that in the major cities, over 50% of the population would have been servants or slaves in these terms. And that would have included a lot of Peter's readers. In fact, the very fact that Peter is addressing them at all, it was unheard of in that era of writings. The fact that Peter is talking to them is itself a subversive and beautiful thing. Before I go anywhere further, Peter and the New Testament in general nowhere affirms or condones slavery. It merely talks into the existing societal structure. At that time, it was so deeply entrenched that the believers couldn't do anything about it. And so what Peter's readers needed to hear on a day-to-day basis wasn't a lecture in theory, in political theory. They needed wisdom. It is a sad thing that people have used the Bible to try and condone slavery many times in the past. But other parts of the Bible make it clear that if they could gain their freedom, they should. Other parts of the Bible make it clear of the dignity of the human being, that no matter your class, your race, your color, your circumstances of your life, there is a dignity to the human being. And it is through that teaching of dignity the image of God in the human being, that eventually the word of God, the teaching of God, the rights of the human being filtered through society enough that the structures could change. And they did change in many circumstances. But Peter is applying this and speaking into situations where the believers couldn't do a thing. In the same way, like last week, we were talking about how you have a right as somebody in a democratic society to use your influence, no matter how small it may feel, it's still an influence. We should do that. But in those days, they had an emperor. They couldn't do anything about the emperor. In those days, they had masters. They couldn't do anything about the masters. Peter is speaking into the situations where they were stuck. And he wants to give them wisdom as to how to get through that in a godly manner. Other parts tell us enough. But lots of what people, what Peter says here applies to the world of work for us as well. How were those people in the past to live in their stuck circumstances? They were to be different and to live such good lives, as he has said in verse 12, among those who don't yet believe in God, that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. And it may be that God uses you to bring them to the point where they can glorify God on the end days. And as Peter applies this to us, well, what should you do if your boss is unpleasant or unfair? And we might think that's easy. Leave your job. And we can. We can avail ourselves of the freedom of the law and the circumstances that we're in. But at the same time, even now, not everyone has the same freedom or even financial freedom to move jobs. Some people are stuck. Some of us are stuck, whether for a spell or for our lives, under authorities that we disagree with. That was last time. Some of us are stuck in circumstances of work. Life circumstances, you're trapped in it. Some of us, next time, looking at chapter 3, might be stuck in marriages that are ungodly and dishonorable, whatever it may be. What is Peter's message to us? Continue to do good. Slaves, verse 18. I just feel how loaded and packed that word is. My friends, those of you who are stuck, he's saying, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. This is a gracious thing. Sometimes you see in films or TV, the main character spits in the burger of an obnoxious customer. Or you see them spit in their boss's coffee when they've been forced to do the coffee run day after day after day. And in that little moment, it's like, yeah, stick it to the man. But the scope of the command here, of Peter's words, and I hope you feel the challenge of this like I do, the scope is not just to be good and work hard for a good boss, but also to the bad ones. The point is that our behavior isn't determined by their quality, but our motivation to do good and to submit instead comes from God. Submit in reverent fear of God. Not out of respect to the boss, but in reverence of God. And it's because we know him and love him that we can meet the injustice of a bad boss with a godly attitude. At its simplest, for Peter's readers and for us today, this means that we remain committed to doing a good job. There are limits, of course, and we'll come to that in a second, but his point isn't about the limits and the exceptions and the freedoms that the progression in political theory afford us to a degree. His point is about us and our attitudes and our witness and our desire to do good for the sake of winning the souls of those even above us in authority or above us in workplaces or around us in workplaces. Godliness in the workplace is a big part of our witness. And I hope that on one hand, this injects a real dignity into everything we do as Christians. Because even if you don't enjoy your job, even if you don't like your workmates, even if your boss is difficult, still every moment of your life really matters to God. Because it's part of his church's witness to the world. And Peter calls this a gracious thing in the sight of God. The word commendable literally means grace in the Greek. This is grace if you endure under the pain of unjust suffering. His logic that he gives is that it doesn't benefit anyone if a Christian servant is beaten by their boss because that Christian was stealing or doing a terrible job or stirring up trouble. But if they suffer for doing good or while doing good, and if they endure, it is literally a grace. Our godliness under pressure, the pressure of authorities, the pressure of a marriage, the pressure of your work. Our godliness under pressure puts a smile on his face. But with that word grace, with this idea of commendable, there's more going on here. It's deeper than that. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12. Whenever you're reading through some of the letters in the New Testament, sometimes the writer will tell you why he's writing this letter. He'll give you the reason straight up. Peter does that. Verse 12, he says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly." What about? "Encouraging you and testifying that this," what I've written, what I've told you about, "this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Hold to it." This is the true grace of God. So when Peter is talking about the true grace of God, he's not only talking about the grace of salvation, the undeserved mercy of God that you get. He's also talking about the grace-filled life to which God has called us. And what's so striking about this life to which God has called us is that it's not about blessings of health and wealth and abundance, but exile. 1 Peter 1, first verses, he says, "You are elect exiles." 1 Peter 2, verse 11, the start of the next section, he says, "Dear friends, beloved, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, live good lives. Live like you're different. Live like you belong to a different set of rules and commands. Be different." The grace filled life is a life of exile and suffering service now and home and glory later. This is the true grace of God. You've been saved from condemnation and futility in life. And by God's mercy, you've been saved into a life of present suffering and future glory. What do you do at work? Do a good job. Live such a good life. Be a witness to the others in your workplace, and especially even the bad bosses. Because that's how every believer can play our part in showing the world that this life is not all there is. This life is not the be-all and end-all. This life is not the end of our dreams. We have hope beyond today. But it's still hard. You know, after everything we spoke about last week about submitting to authorities, even when you fundamentally disagree with them, and honoring them rather than vilifying and calling them buffoons, and everything that's been said today, the word slave. This is hard. And that's why Peter lifts our eyes up from our own lives of suffering, right here in the middle of all these everyday contexts. And he's going to come back to other ways to apply it in chapter, beginning of chapter 3. But right here, he pauses to lift up our eyes from our own lives of suffering service to see the death of the suffering servant. That's the second point, the suffering servant. What we read here isn't just about Jesus suffering, but it's what we need to hear when we're struggling to submit to our authorities, especially the bad ones, to our masters and bosses, especially the bad ones, submitting to our spouses, especially ungodly ones. Thing is, we all suffer unjustly in the hands of others. So we need Jesus. Let's think first of all of Christ's example. He says, to this you were called. To this life of enduring under unjust suffering, you were called. To this life of exile, he says, you were called. You're going to suffer now. I've called you to this life. And to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The word example is the same idea as a stencil or tracing paper, tracing a picture. Just like in the children's address, Jesus left us a template to walk in. We follow in his footsteps. He is the model to how we respond to unjust suffering. How did he respond? Verse 22, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. People were disappointed with Jesus that he wasn't the revolutionary military leader who would overthrow the Romans. Judas, disillusioned with who Jesus was over time, betrayed him to the authorities. We think we're going to change the world by being revolutionaries. But the revolutionary thing that Jesus did was what is mapped out for us here in these words. And it's how we change the world. It's how we will save souls. It's not enough. It wouldn't have been anywhere near enough for Jesus to have driven the Israelites to overthrow the Romans. That had happened time and time again in the Old Testament. They had won victories over the enemy, but it didn't deal with the real human problem, the sin in the heart. We could overthrow governments. We could overthrow emperors. We can overthrow the societal structures of slavery and everything else that causes injustice. But what will overthrow the real human problem? What will change the world? What will save sinners lost in their sin? What will save your bosses? What will save your co-workers? More than anything else,
It's the example that Jesus gives us. The topsy-turvy way of changing the world, enduring suffering like Jesus, walking in the footsteps of Jesus. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. Can you, in your family, among your friends and your co-workers, can any of them say that you have been sinless in your speech? Peter had been with Jesus for 3 years. He had seen him in a whole pile of high-pressure situations, some moments where he was being opposed furiously, other moments where he was being lifted up and praised by many. And in all these circumstances, there was not one time where he had pride or anger, or proud anger rather, sinful anger. There was no grumbling, no hypocrisy, not one word that was unkind or selfish or untrue. He remained perfect even as he endured unjustly an awful, awful death. Jesus was mocked and stripped and tortured. They twisted together a crown of thorns and rammed it into the flesh of his skull. They spat on him. They beat him. If anyone knows what it's like to suffer unjustly, it's Jesus. And yet never once did he retaliate. Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He wasn't there on the cross, nailed, bleeding, dying, saying, just you wait, you might judge me now. You might have pinned me to this cross, but I'm going to send hell on you. Instead, what he said is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. He endured with love, remembering the souls of the ones who even nailed him to the cross. Now, he wasn't saying injustice doesn't matter. Don't hear me wrong. He wasn't saying that we should pretend that injustice doesn't matter. Put on a fake smile, put on a fake face, and just la-di-da, go about your day pretending everything is okay, when actually you are crying out inside because of the unjust suffering you're going through. You are trying to smile through gritted teeth. That's not what Jesus is, that's not what he did, and that's not what Peter is saying. But Jesus, he says, made the deliberate decision in the face of injustice. Look at there, verse 23. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In the face of injustice, he left it to God to vindicate him and to hold others to account. He went through this. He had to go through this. In many ways, he was stuck going through this for us. And so he deliberately entrusted everything, all that injustice, all that suffering, to God. And Peter is saying to us, to you and me, this is the model response to injustice. God saved us into a godly, different, good life to win others for Jesus. His are the footsteps we are to walk in when our boss is unkind, when our governments oppose us, or when your husband or wife dishonors you in some way. His are the footsteps we walk in. When injustice happens, people talk about how powerless they feel. Oh, people are going to believe lies. They're hearing rumors. They're going to believe lies about me. Oh, there's nothing I can do about this. I can't control what people are saying. People are going to treat me badly, and there's nothing I can do to change this. I'm stuck. But there is a great relief in knowing that it is ultimately not our job personally to have to turn the tables and to bring the perpetrators to justice. It's not your job to vindicate fully your own name with everyone and anyone. That is too much pressure. But we can entrust it to the one who sees all and knows all and judges all. Have you ever heard of doom scrolling? Doom scrolling is the tendency to keep on scrolling through bad news and reading about injustice and injustice around the world, particularly on social media. You're scrolling through all these depressing stories, saddening stories, and actually you can do nothing about most of them, if not all of them. What we actually end up doing to ourselves is we feel constantly powerless in the face of all the problems and all the injustices in the world that we can't do anything about. Sitting in Inverness, what can you do about the injustice in Haiti or in the United States or in the Philippines? Walking around these graveyards with street children sleeping there being snatched up by white men who sold them into sex slavery. What could I do as a 21-year-old fresh off the Croft of Lewis, completely powerless? It's too much pressure when you're scrolling through, seeing all these horror stories. No wonder our mental health is tanking. But in the face of powerlessness, entrust your cause. Entrust yourself to the judge. Leave your cause with him. He sees it and he will do something about all injustice. But like last week, there are limits. Don't hear me wrong and think I'm just telling you all, whenever there's an injustice in your life, put up with it. Servants in the first century had no employment rights. But you probably do. If you are being wronged or bullied or harassed in the workplace, then of course we are right to avail ourselves of the protection that our law affords. You don't need to put up with it if you don't have to put up with it. We can influence the government. We can avail ourselves of the legal protections that we have and get ourselves out of a bad workplace. If we can. Looking at marriage next time, we can do something about bad marriages. But these are passages that apply when you have no influence. Emperors and masters, and particularly husbands next time. This is for when you can't do anything. This is when you're stuck. But you can do something about you. Christ is our example. Not only was he our example, because if he was only our example, then I would be crushed by the weight of how poorly I follow him. But he was also our sacrifice. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins and our bad reactions to injustice, our grumpiness, our bitterness, our poor witness in the workplace. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He is quoting again and again in these verses, Isaiah 53, the passage about the suffering servant. Because they are perfect words. They're words about Jesus. He suffered for you. On your behalf. In your place. While we were still sinners, Christ died and bore our sins on the cross. He died for us. He suffered our hell. The price has been paid in full. Justice has been satisfied. Redemption has been accomplished. All by his death. Look there. The dead are made alive. The sick are healed. The lost are found. The sacrifice of Jesus is for you and me. But he's not just our example. And he's not just our sacrifice. He is our power. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins. That we would have the power to die to sin and the power to live for righteousness. He is the means by which we're enabled and empowered to walk in his footsteps. Left to ourselves, we can't do this. How do I endure unjust suffering? How do I put up with bad situations when I'm stuck? How can I change my attitudes? How can I witness to the people who hate me? How can I love my enemies? Through his death, Jesus has set you free. He's broken the power sin had over you. He's put his spirit within you. So by his grace and strength and power, we can follow him. As I was studying this, somebody pointed me to the words of Charles Spurgeon. Even now, though sin dwells in us, its power is broken. It remains, but it no longer reigns. We are in bitter conflict with it, but we're dealing with a vanquished foe. As you battle, as you endure suffering, we are not alone in the fight. We have the power and the help of the shepherd. He is the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. He gives us ongoing care and protection. He feeds us and refreshes us with his love and with his sovereignty. He is the judge. Entrust your cause, your pain to him. He reminds us of our future glory. And so in your present suffering, live such a good life that others will be won to Jesus. Endure and show others the way of Jesus. Endure. Do good to change the souls of the people who are lost. Through all this, we are free to be different and to make a difference. If you come to Jesus, the one who bears your sin on the cross, you can change. You can become different. You can make a difference. Living for the one and living like the one who died for you and who helps you live this different life to which he has called us. Exiles, suffering unjustly, but exiles who endure through the power and the strength and the example of Jesus to save and to win souls for Jesus. May it be you today, this morning, who sees Jesus, who sees how Christians live, who see how Christians have put up for millennia and kept going because of Jesus. May you see Jesus and love him too. Amen.